Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. It is our sincere prayer that God would meet you personally and powerfully right where you're at in your journeys. Continuing on with the Return and Rebuild series, looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll pick our way through Ezra up until Easter, and then we'll tackle Nehemiah after that. But both of these books have powerful themes of return and rebuild. Returning to God, rebuilding not only the temple, not only the altar, not only the walls, but rebuilding a community of faith, a people after God's own heart. Looking this morning at Ezra 3, verses 8 to 13. I'll read those in a minute here, but I just want to introduce it a little bit. It's a passage about laying the foundation of the temple. And yet again, I see this, that this, it's not just about laying the foundation of the temple. Laying the foundation again provides an opportunity to return to God fully and to rebuild a community of that praises God with everything. That's what I've titled this morning's message, Praise God with Our Whole Heart. We can categorize religion or spiritual life and then live the rest of life. That's not what God has called us to. It's not what God called the people to then, and it's not what He called us to now. It's entering in the fullness of who God is. We caught, listening to the radio on Saturday morning, I think it was, how many of you are familiar with Papa Chuck? He's on Paws and Tales, a children's radio program through Insight for Living. Papa Chuck is a grizzly bear. They're all animals in this animated online, whatever, this radio drama. And he's been teaching the young animals, cubs and whatever else they are. But it's revealed that his past has been very different. In the past, he was very angry. And when they were oppressed as a people by a group of bandits in the mountains they live in, Papa Chuck felt very violated and his anger came out and he actually instilled a lot of fear in those bandits. Well, this is years later, decades later, that one of those bandits visits their church. And as soon as he sees Papa Chuck, he collects his family and he's out of there. And Papa Chuck is very grieved by this. He goes, you know, I've changed a lot. God has changed me, but he can't see these changes. And so he's open to these young animals that he's been teaching about God. And one of the things he says, I needed to not only stop sinning, speaking of his when God finally was getting a hold of him, I needed to start living as a disciple of Christ. And he has this understanding. I not only needed to stop doing the negative and the harm in relationships and in life, but I needed to start living as a disciple of Christ. And I think that's some of the invitation for us in this journey of looking at returning, rebuilding. We're not just defined by what we don't do, but we're defined by what we do engage in. And who we actually are and living that out. And it's a process of rebuilding and probably more significantly, being rebuilt. And Papa Chuck goes on to describe how long of a journey it was dealing with his anger and surrendering that to God and being transformed by the power and the love of God. And now he can't stop. He can't help himself praise God. He just flows out of him naturally. And he's passionate about teaching the next generations so that they wouldn't have to go through that incredibly long journey. And I've met other people like that who have come out of, well, actually I'm one of them, who has come out of a decidedly sinful lifestyle. And it's just our passion that nobody needs to live in that, separated from God for that period of time. They can come to faith in Christ at the age that was right here, sitting on our steps. They can believe in God and they can walk, and he rescues them from all sorts of horrible, hard things. Now, can God rebuild a life if we've been living in bondage to sin? Absolutely, just like he did with Papa Chuck. He brings out beauty out of the ashes and all sorts of stuff. We don't need to aim for that. But what's still broken in our lives? And he's saying, what can I rebuild in each of our lives? And a piece of this comes out as we fully engage. We learn to praise God for who he is and praise God with our whole hearts. I want to pray, and then we'll read these few verses and look at a few points that I think are important for us. Heavenly Father, you lead us and guide us on this incredible journey, drawing us, calling us by name. And at times we respond really well, and times where we're tuned into something else, a different frequency than your voice. Would you, just as James was praying earlier, just help us set some of life aside and tune into you right now. What do you have to say to us through these verses? You called your people thousands of years ago to rebuild and to return, and you're calling us today. And we need some ongoing rebuilding, collectively, personally, in our families. We haven't arrived yet. Would you help us hear your voice? And give us the courage to surrender and be transformed in the process. And help us praise you as you truly are. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Starting with verse 8, reading through these verses. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua and the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and the sons and brothers, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and it's for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I don't think they were Mennonites. Listen to the noise in this chapter. They were loud and they were boisterous. I don't think they were Mennonites. I'm not sure they were Baptists, maybe Southern Baptists, but not a bunch of flavors of Baptists that I'm familiar with. We're just restrained and polite. They were boisterous and loud. Their praise went a long ways. A full-grown male lion, when he roars, you can hear it from 5 miles away. These people were louder than that. And it just sent, I don't know, would have sent chills. I mean, you'd hear a ruckus from a long ways away. I've been in some big crowds, but not that loud, where you could hear it a long ways away. We might not shout, we might not weep very loud, but that doesn't prevent us. It doesn't say what we do as praise is wrong. But we can still praise with our whole hearts. We're made to worship the one true God. And when we really connect with what we're made for, it flows out of us some way. We can't contain it in. Solomon had also begun, we just look at this passage a bit here before I introduce the first point. Solomon had begun to build the temple in the second month as well, just like they're starting in the second month here. It's a month after Passover. This is looking in our spring, like April, May, kind of on our calendar. It's the beginning of the dry season for them. Therefore, it was the ideal time to start building. However, it was a little more than repairing. The foundation was done here up until we get to chapter 2, verse 5. They only get the foundation done. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua are prominent figures here. They were mentioned a couple times in this passage. And they're also mentioned several times in Haggai and Zechariah, in the prophecies about them. And they led the people in this significant event of returning, of rebuilding, of coming back together. Hold it. Our identity is the people of God, not some other identity that we're taking on in exile. And as they come together, they're overwhelmed with worship and praise. And the younger people are praising God for what he will do because they've heard the stories. And they look forward to what could happen as the temple's rebuilt. What could happen in this place? People have given again sacrificially. This church has a history of giving sacrificially. The museum in town is a huge building. And there's many stories of what has gone on there in the past. And to, you know, think if we were overwhelmed by our enemies and it was destroyed. And the foundation needed to be relaid. And the older people who had experienced all of that, the major youth events, the missions conferences, all sorts of stuff that had gone on there. And it's being rebuilt. And they're going, yeah, it's not just about the building, it's about what's gone on there. And they're weeping with joy and weeping with, look at how many years we've been in exile. 490 years we turned away from God. He's calling us back. Oh, the mercy and grace of God. And they're overwhelmed with it and they're weeping. And the younger people are celebrating. What could happen? What might God do as we come back together as his people? These verses stress a unity, a cooperation, an enthusiasm for the project. But it's again, it's not for the project alone. It's what the project opens up as we gather as God's people. And it's powerful. And there is a lot of noise. They're praising with their whole hearts. They're looking to God to do something they can't do on their own. They can build the temple, maybe, even that. Pretty dicey because it's a small group, only 45,000. They got lots of enemies around them. That's not a given either, but physically we can do amazing things. We can build great structures, but only God can really impact what goes on in those structures. Only God can redeem a heart. Only God can resurrect a broken relationship and empower us to do what we can't do on our own. And it's in this context that I think we need to look at these points. And the first one, actually I want to make a few other additional comments before I make these points. But one, I want to introduce just some observations, some points to keep us on track through this conversation. But God is a God of order, not of chaos. And he brings order where brokenness is, where there is chaos. Even think of creation. It was formless and void. And then he speaks and he keeps developing creation into something incredible. He brings order out of chaos. And he wants to do that again. Order is a good thing. It can become restrictive, and that's being distorted. But God is a God of order, not chaos. And when people align with God's order, there is true freedom. We live in a society where, well, unless it feels right, then I don't want any part of it. And we hate people telling us what to do. Maybe if I make the decision, I'm okay with it. But you're going to impose that on me? And we think that's freedom, where I got the freedom to live however I want. Nobody can tell me any different. And we're arrogant in that, in our society. And yet, think about it. You think of even any sport, basketball, hockey, football, big game on today. What happens when there is no rules, or where we haven't agreed upon the rules? We think, well, that's freedom. I can do whatever I want. But it totally breaks down. Then there is no, it's not, it becomes useless for everybody. And it's just a big battle. Where there is no rules, where there is no order, there is no freedom, no true freedom. And when people really align with the true order of what God has put in place, that's where we find the greatest freedom. Where there is true freedom, praise is the natural outcome. We praise God. He's ordered this, and when we align with that, wow, we are just free to be who we are created to be, not fighting against it. We live in bondage in many ways. I want to tell a quick story about Teen Challenge. Before we left Linden Church, I'd arranged quite a few things to go on there. One of them was Teen Challenge. It's a ministry south of Calgary. I believe they've visited here several times. Hope to have them again. Powerful ministry. They don't actually minister to teens. Got to be 18 and older, since mostly men there. Going with severe addictions, just addictions, period, to drugs and alcohol. And I guess when they were there, I heard about it. They're sharing testimonies in Linden, MB. One of them mentioned cold ale, but not in a flattering way. He mentioned cold ale, that he was living life and got into the wrong crowd here in cold ale, and that's where he really became addicted to drugs and alcohol. And it grieves my heart when I watch people, I've journeyed with people in that desperately hard thing to overcome, that bondage. But he has freedom in Christ. And he's learning, and they're just full of praise, right? It just flows out. Here's what God has done in my life. He gave me freedom in a way I couldn't experience freedom in my own. And it's powerful. It's powerful. He praises God. So in this context, first, there's the order starts to come, be put into place. The appointed elders, verses 8 and 9. Appointed overseers, I mean. Overseers for the work. The Levites were to oversee this part of it. And they appointed overseers for this significant work. Leaders are much more guiding than controlling. But we paint the picture that they should be controlling, or that they are controlling and something to fight against. But leaders are guiding. They help set parameters, but not in specific ways, to restrain the work. They actually bring a lot of freedom into the work, a good leader. Leaders are more empowering than corrective. They help define the roles, but they're not so much like the, you know, they're going to the principal's office only when you're in trouble. The principal does a lot of other works and puts healthy programs and systems in place so that good learning can go on. Right? He does a lot more than that. But somehow we shrink it down to where they're just corrective. Right? Only when we step out of line. That's not a healthy leader. But they appoint overseers that bring freedom. And they're put in place to serve others so that they can better serve out of who they are. A healthy leader, these overseers. I want to read some of Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. I'll read through them and make a couple comments here about this, about a servant leader. This should come up on the screen as well. Then the mother of sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." There's unhealthy leaders all over that lord it over them. "And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man," Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." These overseers aren't the ones constraining work and lording it over them and taking what they can from the people, as we see in leaders so much in our society. But they're the ones that bring freedom, breathe freedom, and help people live out who they truly are created to be. They serve them as best as they are able to. There's a big difference between submission and domineering in a relationship, a leader relationship. A big difference in definition. Submitting is putting someone, yourself, under for the other's good. That's what a leader is called to. Domineering is trying to bring that under control for the leader's good. And it's absolutely ungodly. When they appointed overseers here, it's people that could be trusted to lead toward the greater good and empowering the individuals along the way. We're called to do that as leaders within the church. They appoint that kind of leader. And it's powerful. Order is good when you have that kind of leader, isn't it? Who doesn't want to submit to a leader who has our best heart at mind and is working towards that? So they appointed leaders there in verses 8 and 9. Further, they empowered the builders. I said it before, I'll say it again. These verses stress a unity, a cooperation, an enthusiasm for the project. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua are the principal leaders, but they delegated and they supervised. They delegated the supervising to the Levites, who again delegated, and they're working together. In these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are full of leadership and administration principles. But it's more than just principles. They learned how to live it out in unity, in community somehow. And they joined together in the work. Right? They oversaw the workers and empowered the workers or the builders. Who were the builders? Well, there's craftsmen, there's all sorts of people, the architects figuring it out, and they empowered them with the tools, the resources that they need. But I think if we look at the language here, they not only did that, but as they came together, it's not this great dichotomy between management or overseers and the workers. that is so often presented in our society? The workers were this. Was everyone who had returned to do this incredible work. And when God calls us as a something, as a church, to do something, it's all of us in it together. Verse 9, and Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervise the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of etc. They come together. Not only are the leaders on the same page, but they realize they are part of the page. Yes, they play different roles, but they walk together. And it's powerful. Consider the parable of the talents for a minute. I want to read again a couple of verses here. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went away at once and traded them, and he made 5 more talents. So also the one he had given 2 talents, he made 2 more talents. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received 5 talents went at once and... Oh, sorry. Must have that reprinted there. Made 5... So we also got the double screen there. Anyways, he comes. He goes, here, look, I've made 5 more. And the master's response is, well done. Good and faithful servant, to the one with 5 and the one with 2. You've invested, you've given. And I think often we assume that the one with 5 talents, well, that must be the Levites in this passage, right? The leaders, the overseers. Not necessarily. Maybe it's the workmen who are actually engaged in the work of doing the work that has multi-talents. And can still offer that to God. We sometimes think the highest way to serve is the highest way where we oversee the most. But in God's kingdom, leadership is reversed and the leaders are on the bottom. And so the more we lead, the more responsibility we have, actually the lower, and the more we should be carrying on our shoulders, the more we should be supporting other people. And as that definition I said earlier, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting means putting ourselves under for the other's good. And everything we do as leaders is to be for others' good, to lift them up, help them walk in a way that brings glory and honor to God. And we are, have been, everything we have and are is a gift from God. And we have the opportunity to invest it. So did the people back then. And they're investing it. They're rebuilding the temple. And what will go on there? And it exudes this incredible praise. They appointed leaders. They empowered the builders. There's this dynamic of human relationship going on. And there's a structure that is good and godly. And in the midst of it, praise. Things are going. We're moving forward, united. And they're building. They're shouting praise. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward, the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang and praising, giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good. All the people shouted when they praised the Lord. And they wept with a loud voice. And they shouted aloud with joy. And there's lots going on. They're going, wow, God, you are up to something amazing. Look at us getting along. And we're submitting to one another. This is what we're designed for. And you've called us to this incredible task. And there's a praise for someone and something greater than ourselves. Like I said, we're created to worship. When we don't worship God, when we're not aligned with who we're created to be, we'll worship something else, and it'll be so far lesser, and it just leads to bondage. And it's not just about the temple, but it's about what goes on there. And they're thinking about the history of how God has led and what he has done. And they're thankful. So thankful. But they're thankful, listen, for what? For God's character. God's character is central here. And they come when they're experiencing God as he truly is. Then praise just erupts. You know, I was just thinking about this last night. How does it come to be that complacency can settle in my life? I can hear about someone receiving Christ and I'm going, yeah, that's great. But I don't really celebrate it. I don't realize that they've gone from death to life, from darkness to light anymore. Sometimes they can just be kind of like news. And other times I'm going, wow, I mean, that's amazing. I tell you, when I say the wow, that's because I've journeyed with somebody. When I've known that what their battles are, and I can see them overcome. I can see God do the miraculous. That's what these people are looking forward to. As they come together, it's not just meeting together in a building, but as God showing up and doing what nobody can imagine and bringing life where there's death. Like the disciples experienced it, right? Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's that dramatic what God has done. Right? Scripture's full of these stories. Gideon and his little 300 men against, I forget how many, but they were outnumbered by dozens. It was huge. And he does these things. And he's worthy of our praise and glory and honor. But if we just shrink our expectations of him, well, yeah, I'll just kind of, you know, muddle through this. And we quit looking for him to really show up. But when I have the privilege of hearing how someone's really journeying, or when I'm sharing my own journey with someone else, and God does, wow, look at what he has done. And it's a specific example. Praise isn't something I have to do. It just is there all of a sudden. That's what's erupting here. We're praising someone far greater, and he's called us to something far greater than ourselves. I'd like us to do something together this morning, because it ties together the history. I'm sure you've done responsive readings in the past. I want to do a responsive reading. It ties together the history of who God is. It's Psalm 36, and it's about God's character and the power of it. But I hope we can hear it. I hope it's just not, oh yeah, we know God loves us. It's something powerful that we need to take from this place, and it should echo throughout Coaldale and Lethbridge and beyond. It should echo through our lives. We need to experience it. We need to experience him as he truly is and come with our whole hearts and just go, wow, and be amazed at him again. So I'm going to step back and I'm going to read if we can go on to the next slide there, I'm going to read the blue. If you would indulge me here and read the yellow throughout all this. But hear it with our hearts, our minds, all of our being. Hear the truths of his word. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through in the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage, a heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. I'm aware that repetition can really help it stick in our minds. And I know that psalm is repetitious, and I think it needed to be. Because we're slow to get it, aren't we? That his love actually endures forever. Right? What are some of the things that he's overcome in our lives or we need him to overcome? A great king like Og, right? It seemed impossible if we read the story, or crossing the Red Sea, those things, but his love is there. Those things in our own hearts and our own minds that we need him to overcome seem impossible. We're hesitant to surrender them to him. We think we got to trudge along, and when we overcome them, then we'll take the next step with God. And he says, actually, you take the step to trust me, and I'll bring about the freedom from it. His love endures forever. We're going to move into a time of communion, and I know there's times, a season of life, where I would take communion sometimes, when I felt good about the week I'd had before, if I lived up to my level of faithfulness. And I wouldn't take communion other times because I was just very aware of sin in my life. And Jesus got a hold of me and he says, there's no gospel in the way you're living. That's not the gospel, my gospel, the good news. He says, it's about what I have done for you all the time. And you need to come to me on my terms. And from then on, I take communion all the time, but I use it as an opportunity to go, here's what you've done for me. Your steadfast love endures forever, and I need to apply it personally. And I think there's an incredible invitation that he has for us, and I really mean that, for us in this. That this isn't just a theological thing we believe in, or traditional, or intellectual, but his love endures forever for us personally, for me personally, and applying it. And he invites us to come and celebrate communion. And he says, it's about me. My forgiveness is always available for you. It's always a gift. It's never something you can earn. My love endures forever. So at what point in life, what area of life, is it some area of forgiveness? Is it something we need to be freed from? Let's think about that. I'd invite those who are serving communion this morning and the team to lead us in music here shortly. Come forward and prepare and think about that. What do we need from God this morning?